As I once again am in a transition, contemplating what the Lord, what series the Lord would have me to preach on next. So we'll be preaching topically until the Lord answers that prayer. Pray also for Pastor Downey, for I believe he is in the same situation, seeking the Lord's guidance as to what the next series might be for your benefit and for your growth in grace, for the increase of your faith. Our text for this morning is found in Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9, verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission." I'll repeat that. "And without shedding of blood is no remission." And now as I was contemplating what to preach on this morning, I was reminded of a conversation not too long ago with my dentist. He had learned that, had heard that I was a pastor at a local church, and he wanted to talk to me about Christianity. And he asked me, "Why is it so bloody? Why is there so much gore? Why do you glorify this man bleeding on a cross? It just doesn't seem right." And I thought that this was a very good observation. And it opened up an evangelistic opportunity with my dentist. And we had a very good gospel conversation about the blood of Christ and why Christ had to shed his blood for the remission of sin. And in our conversation, I quoted the last part of the verse, Hebrews 9:22, to explain the absolute need of the blood of Christ. This is a glorious text if you contemplate it. Here the author of Hebrews declares that the sum of the entire Old Testament ceremonial law and the entire sacrificial system is this: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is the very essence of the worship in the Old Testament, the shedding of blood. The entire sacrificial system and the priesthood can be characterized by one word: blood. My message this morning then shall be on the blood of Christ. If we consider the immediate context of our verse, we find the Apostle Paul is very articulate about the blood. So if you turn with me in Hebrews 9 to verse 18, and we'll read through 22. Considering the First Testament, the Old Testament economy, he says, "Whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God has opened unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things that are by the law purged with blood. For without the shedding of blood is no remission." Now this Greek word for shedding of blood is one word in the Greek, hematekousios. It's a compound name made up of hema, meaning blood, with the preposition ek, out of, and kuo, kuo, meaning pour. Hence, when we combine all three together, it means the pouring out of blood. The word is used only here in the New Testament. Blood could not be sprinkled unless it was first poured into a vessel. In the Mosaic economy, the throat of the animal sacrifice had to be slit, and the blood had to be drained and collected into a vessel. And the blood was used for various aspects of worship, such as sprinkling upon the altar, and in a very particular way, upon the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. All of this, of course, points to Christ. It points to His vicarious sacrifice on the cross where He poured out His blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The shedding of Christ's blood began in the Garden of Gethsemane, being brought to the point of extreme anxiety. He sweat out, we're told, great drops of blood from His pores. And these drops of blood fell to the ground. And this is a clinically known phenomenon for severe anxiety. He prayed, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done." And then after He was arrested, Pilate ordered His scourging. He was stripped naked, tied to a post, and then whipped with leather straps that had metal balls and sharp pieces of bones tied to the ends and designed to tear deep into the flesh and into the tissue. And the beating of a scourging was so severe that the bones and the organs were often left exposed. And then finally, the crucifixion. The 5 bleeding wounds. The crown of thorns on His head. 6-inch spikes nailed through His wrists, severing the medial nerves, along with the spikes in His feet. It was a bloody and gory death. And for He gave Himself an offering and a sacrifice for sin. His blood was the blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, if we look further in the context of our text, if we look earlier to verse 1, we see that the great day of atonement is introduced when he gets to verse 7. A day where there was no greater significance for the blood sacrifice. And on this day, the annual sacrifice was offered for the collective sins of Israel. And as background for the text that we're studying today, it would do us well to consider the Day of Atonement. So let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 1. And the transition to the Day of Atonement is in verse 7, where he speaks of the normal worship sacrifices and worship service within the tabernacle, beginning in verse 1. "Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and of a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, and wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant," or tables of the covenant, "and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordered, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, that first chamber, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second, that is the second chamber behind the veil, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. Note, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So on this great day of atonement, as is presented here, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. In these two chambers in the tabernacle, divided by the veil, the first where the normal service was unto the Lord with the showbread, with the candlestick and so forth. But behind that veil, the second chamber, which is called the Holy of Holies here, only the high priest could enter, and only once a year, and that on the Day of Atonement. It was entered, as I said, only once. Inside the Holy of Holies, that is, within the veil, was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, the very transcript of God's holiness and righteousness and His moral character. It testified against all sin and all sinners. The high priest entered within the veil as a transgressor of God's law, guilty of sin and liable to the justice of God. And he represented the nation of Israel, condemned to death for their transgression of God's holy law. Now the ark, which contained the two tables of the law, was covered with a slab of pure gold, which is called the mercy seat. And directly over the mercy seat were two guardian cherubims with outstretched wings facing each other. And between the cherubim and upon the mercy seat dwelt the Shekinah glory of Jehovah. The Shekinah was the visible manifestation of God's presence. And we are told in Leviticus 16 that Jehovah appeared in the cloud upon the mercy seat. The high priest could not enter within the veil without first personally sheltering himself under a cloud of incense. He took the censer of burning coals from the altar, and with handfuls of incense in his hands, he filled the room with smoke, enveloping the mercy seat with smoke. And he did this in order to protect himself from death, from the danger of death. For the high priest was entering into the immediate presence of the infinitely holy God, whose wrath was directed not only against him and his sin, but against the sin of all of Israel. And he entered as a death-guilty sinner, condemned to eternal judgment along with all of Israel. To enter into the holiest of holies, to enter within the veil, was nothing less than terrifying to the high priest. His life was at stake. Leviticus 16 warns the high priest two times about entering within the veil, that he die not. To enter within the veil was a fearful thing. The congregation waited silently outside in suspense until the priest came out. So after the high priest filled the room with a cloud of incense, he entered the Holy of Holies to offer blood sacrifices, sin offerings for both himself and for the congregation of Israel. For himself, the blood of a bullock, and for the nation of Israel, the blood of a goat. So he entered first into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bullock to atone for his own sin and his own household. And with his fingers, he sprinkled the blood over the mercy seat 7 times. And then he sprinkled the blood in front of the ark by his feet 7 times, for the very ground he stepped on was holy. And then he entered a second time. Having made atonement for himself, he entered with the blood of a he-goat as a sin offering for the collective sins of Israel. Actually, there were 2 goats that were offered, but one was released as a scapegoat, where the priest would put his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of Israel. And symbolically, the sins of Israel were transferred to the goat, and the goat was released. But the other goat was sacrificed for the sins, the collective sins of Israel. And again, he sprinkled the blood of the goat 7 times over the mercy seat and 7 times in front of the ark. And thus atonement was made for all the transgressions of the congregation of Israel for another year. And God's wrath was appeased and God's judgment was stayed. All of this foreshadowing the substitutionary blood sacrifice of Christ. So I want to consider 4 aspects of the blood of Christ this morning. First, the fulfillment through the blood of Christ. Second, propitiation through the blood of Christ. Third, expiation through the blood of Christ. And fourth, remission through the blood of Christ. First, the fulfillment through the blood of Christ. The Old Testament blood sacrifices were but types and shadows of the one great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They prefigured the vicarious suffering of Christ and His atonement on the cross. Christ was the reality, and the Old Testament sacrifices were but the shadows. Christ was the more excellent sacrifice. The New Testament calls Christ the Lamb of God. The Lamb, a Lamb without spot. Or our Passover, the Passover Lamb that was slain for us. The very nature of the Old Testament sacrifices was substitutionary. On the day of the atonement, the high priest put his hand, as I said, on the head of the sacrifice and confessed his sin. And he would also confess the sin of Israel for their offering in the same manner. And this symbolized the transfer of sin to the offering made and made it fit for the sin of the offerer. And after the laying on of hands, death was vicariously inflicted upon the animal sacrifice. And in this ritual, the death of the sacrificed animal takes the place of the death of the offerer. And this is the fundamental idea of the Old Testament sacrifice. Leviticus 17 tells us about the blood. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you again upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." And as our text is, without the shedding of blood. There is no remission of sin. However, we must realize that the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament ceremony law could never truly atone for sin. They had their saving significance only so far as they looked in faith to the grand fulfillment of the types and shadows of the sacrifices, the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Old Testament sacrifices anticipated the perfect sacrifice that could atone alone for sin and for all. If you're still in Hebrews 9, go to chapter 10. And we'll read verse 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. The fact that they had to keep on doing the sacrifices year after year in the Day of Atonement, day after day, showed that they are inefficient. But in those sacrifices, verse 3, there is remembered again, made of sins every year. And here it is, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. You see, Christ is the reality and substance of the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. The blood of goats and of bulls could not take away sin. Only as they look to Christ, the ultimate sacrifice in faith. When Christ poured out His blood on the cross, He gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was separated, rent in two, signifying that the Old Testament sacrificial system had ceased. It is done away with. And that was like a 60-foot veil, I believe, in Herod's temple. Rent in two. And then there was an earthquake and other things happened. So first, fulfillment through the blood of Christ, fulfillment of the types and shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices. But secondly, expiation through the blood of Christ. Now, expiation is a theological term for the removal of the guilt of sin. More particularly, it is the removal of the guilt of sin through sacrifice. Let us consider the blood sacrifice of Christ. The blood sacrifice of Christ was first in its efficiency. We've talked about how they had to continually offer sacrifices after sacrifices, year after year. The blood sacrifice of Christ needed to be offered only once. It was perfect in its efficiency. We're told in Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, speaking of his exaltation in glory. And again in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And again in 18, there is no more offering for sin. How dare the Roman Catholics put Christ to death on their Mass every day, every week, when we have clear revelation from God that Christ's sacrifice was completely efficient. One sacrifice for all time, forever. Hebrews 7:26-27. For such a high priest became us, speaking of Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. That's referring to the Day of Atonement that we have mentioned. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 8:9-26, For then must he had suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of Christ was all efficient. Secondly, the blood sacrifice of Christ, in addition to it being all efficient, it was all sufficient. Because man has sinned against an infinitely holy God, the penalty for sin is eternal damnation. And therefore, to expiate man's sin, the atonement had to be and must be infinite in value. What gave the atonement of Christ its infinite value? What gave the atonement of Christ its infinite value? It was his divine nature being brought into union with his human nature in one person. The humanity that suffered and died, and the blood that was shed on the cross, was in union with his divine person. And for the blood sacrifice was the blood of the Son of God. It was Christ's deity that gave his sacrifice its value and made it an all-sufficient atonement, able to cleanse us from all our sin and the penalty of all our sin. That blood that was shed on the cross was all-sufficient and infinite in its value. We read in Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience of dead works to serve the living God. The Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. All the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood were designed to prefigure the substitutionary sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning death. They could never expiate sin. They could never atone for man's guilt. They only pointed to the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, the blood sacrifice of Christ satisfied all the demands of God's law, all the demands of God's justice, because God is just. He is bound by his very nature to exact punishment for every violation of his moral law. Justice demands the exact judgment of sin, what is due for sin. And as our substitute, the punishment inflicted upon Christ, the blood he shed on the cross, fully and perfectly answered all the demands of God's justice. So we've looked at the fulfillment of the blood of Christ. We've looked at the expiation of the blood of Christ. And in the third place, we'll look at the propitiation through the blood of Christ. Now, propitiation, a big word, is related to expiation. There are two sides to God's vicarious sacrifice, or Christ's vicarious sacrifice. In reference to the sinner, the guilt of his sin is removed. That's expiation, which we've just mentioned. In reference to God, His anger is appeased. Propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath by means of sacrificial atonement. It presupposes the wrath and anger of God towards sinful man. Because God is holy, He abhors sin. Because God is righteous, He demands perfect obedience to His moral law. Because God is just, He's bound by His nature to exact punishment for every violation of His law. Propitiation is the removal of this displeasure of God, which is only possible through a blood offering of infinite value. The blood sacrifice of Christ appeased an angry God and removed His displeasure to where now we are His friends. I want you to consider the sprinkled blood on the mercy seat in terms of propitiation. Have you ever studied out that word, propitiation, how it's used in the New Testament and where it derives from? We're told in the Word of God that Christ is our propitiation. You see, on the Day of Atonement, when God looked down upon the Ark of the Covenant in which His moral law was written and the two tables that were contained inside and which called for the execution of divine judgment upon every transgressor, His eyes rested upon the covering of the mercy seat bearing the sacrificial blood that was sprinkled upon it. The sins of Israel were covered by the mercy seat bearing the blood of the vicarious sacrifice. And thus God's judgment was stayed. And hence this slab of gold that was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, this mercy seat, the blood-bearing covering, became the most important part of the tabernacle. For it was the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat that propitiated the infinitely holy God. The blood sprinkled over the mercy seat stayed the judgment of God and appeased His wrath. And it is significant that the Hebrew term for mercy seat, that golden lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant, is kaporeth. And that means covering. And in the Greek Septuagint, it renders kaporeth as hilasterion. Hilasterion, an important theological term. Hilasterion in the New Testament is a word that is translated propitiation, along with its cognate hilasmos. It occurs only four times. And grammatically, that's what propitiation means. Mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the blood-sprinkled mercy seat that appeased the wrath of God in our place. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Herein is love, the Apostle John writes. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation, hilasmos, for our sins. The mercy seat for our sins. Now finally, in the fourth place, I want to consider remission through the blood of Christ. Our text says, without the shedding of blood is no remission. And here sin is assumed, or rather the punishment of sin is assumed. The Greek word for remission, ephesis, means the forgiveness or pardon. Forgiveness is the remission of the punishment of sin due to us and is inseparably connected to the blood of Christ. You must think of forgiveness as a legal transaction. It is the release from a legal debt. Forgiveness is the cancellation from our sin debt. You see, God is not some unprincipled being that He simply overlooks or excuses our sin. He cannot do that. That would be to deny Himself. That would make God immoral. For God is infinitely holy and righteous and just, and forgiveness must be a legal transaction. See, our sin carries a legal liability before God. There is a debt of punishment we owe God for our sin. And that liability is eternal damnation. Every man has a legal liability before God for his sin. And God cannot simply release us of that debt without a full payment of our liability. For God's justice must be completely and wholly satisfied. And His justice must be exacted. The blood of Christ is of such infinite value that it has paid the sin debt in full. And Christ did this vicariously as our legal representative. God punished His sin for us. The guilt of our sin and condemnation was transferred to Christ, and He suffered the full punishment due to our sin in our place on the cross. What is this called? We often mention this as the passive obedience of Christ. When we speak of Christ's righteousness, there is His passive obedience and His active obedience. Here is the passive obedience of Christ. The guilt of our sin imputed to Christ. And He stood in our place on the cross as our substitute and suffered the wrath of God for our sins. He poured out His blood for us as a full payment of sin. And we received full pardon for our sin. For without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. All this was typified in the Old Testament sacrifices. When the Israel brought a sacrifice to the Lord, He laid His hand on the head of the sacrifice and confessed his sin, transferring that sin to the animal. And after laying on His hands, death was vicariously inflicted upon the animal. The throat was slit, the blood was poured out. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Only the blood of Christ can atone for our sin. And Jesus Christ offered Himself once and for all, as a perfect sacrifice that perfectly propitiated God, that perfectly expiated all of His people's sin, and that procured a full pardon and forgiveness. It was a sacrifice of infinite value and of infinite love. And this pardon is freely offered in the gospel to all who believe in His name, to anyone who will turn from his sin and rest by faith in the blood of Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And to those who do not know Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And to those who do know Christ, rejoice. Rejoice in the blood of Christ, for it's ours. Our Father, we thank You for the blood of Christ. Words can't express or fathom the glory of God in the blood. We praise You for it. In Christ Jesus' name. Amen.